this time, I'd like to call Brother Harold to lead us on the subject of Daniel chapter 11.
Thank you, Brother John, and good evening, brothers and sisters, and young people and friends. Daniel chapter 11. Before we start, maybe we should have some fresh air in here, like a fan going or a door open or something, because people are going to go to sleep tonight. In June, it was a few months ago, we looked at Daniel chapter 10. And in verse 10 of Daniel 10, we have Daniel on his hands and knees. And then eventually we find Daniel standing up and trembling. And we find Daniel, as the chapter goes on, weak. And then suddenly Daniel is strong. And in that chapter, which was a vision and also an activity that Daniel was involved with and with the angel Gabriel, he was actually pantomiming for us the process of death, resurrection, when he got on his knees and eventually stood up, judgment, and eventually strengthening with the reward of immortality. He was doing all of that in pantomime. So you remember that chapter. Now we're on to chapter 11. He also received a very long message from Gabriel, which outlines important events that are yet to happen, many of which are yet to happen during the next 2,600 years from the time of Daniel, which was around 537 B.C. when he got this vision. And this message from Gabriel starts in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 19, goes all the way through Daniel chapter 11 and into Daniel chapter 12. Last week in our readings, we also ran across Gabriel. So this was 500 and some odd years later. Here's Gabriel talking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. 6 months later, we find Gabriel being sent by God to speak to Mary, to tell her she was going to be the mother of Jesus Christ. So Gabriel's been very busy for centuries. And as we know, angels are used by God to manipulate the affairs of men and to fulfill his purpose that God has with the earth. So Gabriel is obviously still very busy, even though we cannot see him. Now, critics of the Bible look at this 11th chapter of Daniel, and they say it's really not a prophecy at all. They don't have any belief in the Bible. They can't see it as the word of God. So they say it's just a history book. That's all it is, a history book. And critics look at the details that we find in, you may have noticed some in the chapter, verses we read, details which contain information about the Persian Empire and the Greek Empire. And they say, well, Daniel wrote this book after all that happened, possibly in the 2nd century B.C. and more specifically around 165 B.C. The Bible tells us it happened in 537 B.C. this prophecy came to Daniel. But they conclude that Daniel must have written this book after the events happened. They also claim that Daniel was never in Babylon. They say that some chap who was called Daniel simply wrote the book in the second century when he was in Israel or the Palestine area during the Maccabean period of history, specifically 165 BC. So are they right? Well, there is a history book called the Maccabees, which you probably have read. It's in the Apocrypha, if you have a Bible with an Apocrypha. And we're going to show you some of that on the screen. First Maccabees, chapter 1, verse 54, written around 135 to 105 BC, says this: Now the 15th day of the month Kislew, in the 145th year, they set up the abomination of desolation upon the altar and builded idol altars throughout the cities of Judah on every side. Now that's a history comment. They're saying this is happening right now, and that was in the year 167 BC when the Syrians set up a pig in the most holy place, not the most holy place, but on the altar in the temple that was in Jerusalem. That was the abomination of desolation in those days. Then in the second chapter of the Maccabees, verse 59, Ananias, Azarias, and Mishael are mentioned by believing were saved out of the flame. So this is a quotation from Daniel. Another quotation from Daniel. Daniel, for his innocency, was delivered from the mouth of the lions. So this first verse, 54, when it says 145th year, that's the calendar that was in vogue in those days, which translates into 167 BC on our calendar. So here we have recognized quotations from Scripture, Daniel chapter 11. If you look at Daniel 11, verse 31, where you may be at the moment, there's a verse. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that maketh desolate. So here's Daniel predicting what the Maccabees found out in the year 167, the pig on the altar. And then, as we said, they quoted Daniel chapter 4, where the three friends were thrown into the fiery furnace, and Daniel chapter 6, where Daniel was thrown to the lions. It all happened in Babylon, and the scripture says that. So the history book called the Maccabees is quoting existing scripture, a recognized book called the Old Testament, and that was written 4 centuries earlier. There's another book which was written about the year 285 and 286 in that vicinity, which not only quotes these chapters that we've mentioned, but quotes all 12 chapters of Daniel. And of course, you know what that was. It was called the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. On your handout, there's a little note just above the comment, or just below the comment against verse 6, conflict between the kings and the north, about 286. And that tells you about Ptolemy, who had the Septuagint version written, taking the Old Testament in Hebrew and translating it into Greek. And then he put that into his library in Alexandria. So I want to show you an example of the Septuagint. There it is. If you look at the very bottom of that, I have a Bible. Yes, would you mind bringing me my Bible, please? Thank you very much. My Bible case, that is, and the pointer that is in it. What I did, just to make sure I make no mistakes tonight, I brought two pointers and, of course, left them where I just got them from. So this is the Greek part. This is what was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek, the complete Old Testament. This happens to be Daniel chapter 1, and notice that we have a reference to Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, to Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 3, and the king told Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring in some of the captive children of Israel, the seed of the kingdom and of the princes. Now these were among them of the children of Judah, in verse 6, Daniel, Ananias, Azarias, and Mishael. And verse 7, and the chief of the eunuchs gave them names to Daniel. These are Babylonian names. So obviously Daniel was in Babylon. To Daniel, Balthasar, and to Ananias, Sedrach, and to Mishael, Meshach, and to Azarias, Abednego, which is the translation of the Greek Septuagint, of the Greek version of Daniel, rather than the Hebrew. So it's slightly different in the English. So that's another example of another document that supports the fact that Daniel was in existence as part of the Old Testament scriptures well before the 2nd century B.C. There's another bit of history that the critics sort of ignore as well, is that Daniel was called a prophet by the historical person called Jesus Christ. They ignore the fact that Jesus called Daniel a prophet. This is where he says that. Daniel in Matthew 24, verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. So here's another reference to Daniel, talking about the abomination of desolation. And there's been quite a few different abominations of desolation over the centuries. The one we mentioned about the Maccabee period, where they sacrificed a pig on the altar. There's another one when the Romans came into Jerusalem and destroyed the temple in AD 70. And we currently have an abomination of desolation in the holy place right now called the Dome of the Rock. Another desecration of the holy place. So there's quite a few abominations of a desolation over the centuries. Anyway, we should get on with Daniel chapter 11 and verse 1. And also I, in the first year of Darius the Mede, even I stood to confirm and to strengthen him. Just as an aside, this is supposed to be fun. So I'd like you girls and boys to be smiling. And I think Brother Jim Stiles says that he has a lot of fun looking at the Bible. So when we consider history and prophecy being fulfilled by history, we should think about it as fun. Now, will have the fun in the first verse? Also, I, the first year of Darius the Mede. Who is the I? Anybody want to take a wild stab at that? Who is the I that is being mentioned in the second word of this chapter? Pardon? Not Daniel, no. Pardon? Can't quite hear. Gabriel, very good. Gabriel is, you see, this is part of Gabriel's speech in the first year. He stood. He was there to manipulate things so that they happen correctly. And he'd been very busy arranging events as required by God. One of those events is in Daniel chapter 5 and verse 31, where we remember the last king of Babylon died, Belshazzar died, and Cyrus the Persian came on the scene. And Gabriel was there to make sure that these things happened, and that Darius the Mede, Darius Mede is mentioned here in chapter 11, verse 1, was put on the throne by Cyrus. Why was that? Well, we mentioned that when we looked at Daniel 5, that Cyrus put his grandfather in charge of the province of Babylon. And his grandfather was this chap, Darius the Mede, otherwise known as Astyages. And there was Gabriel making sure that it all happened on time, to confirm and to strengthen him, he says. Now, why do they call the province of Babylon? Why did we call it the province of Babylon? Well, because the Persian Empire runs from the west end of Turkey, or it ran from the west end of Turkey, all the way over to the boundary of India, and it included Egypt. Whereas the Babylonian Empire simply covered this sort of an area right in here. Just a little bit of the Persian. So it became sort of a province in the Persian Empire, and that was what Darius the Mede was looking after, and the angel Gabriel was making sure that went on correctly. Look at verse 2. And now will I show thee the truth. Behold, there shall stand up yet three kings in Persia. The fourth shall be far richer than they all. By his strength, through his riches, he shall stir up all the nation, all against the realm of Grecia. So the angel Gabriel is now telling Daniel the people that are going to be following Cyrus. Cyrus was the victorious king of Persia, and he died eventually, of course, and he was followed by these other men, namely Cambyses, Pseudo-Smerdes, Darius Hystaspes, and the fourth one was a little more aggressive than them all, Xerxes. He went to Athens and he burnt Athens I'm not sure he burnt it to the ground, but he burnt a lot of Athens in the year 480 BC. And that began a war and a hatred between the Persians and the Greeks, which lasted for 150 years, apparently. And this was all predetermined by God. How do we know it was predetermined? Well, look at verse 21 of chapter 10 of Daniel. Gabriel tells Daniel, but I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth. And he was talking about the plan of God written in heaven, the scripture of truth. That was what's noted. And then he talks in verse 2 of Daniel 11, now I will show thee the truth. Behold, there shall be three kings set up, and then a fourth. So that was all written in heaven, and it was being outlined to Daniel. And now it's being revealed and put into practice eventually. But this verse 2 covers quite a lot of ground. In fact, it covers the entire realm of the Persian Empire. It comes to an end eventually. And then in verse 3 of Daniel 11, it goes on to another empire, namely the Greek Empire. So let's read verse 3. And a mighty king shall stand up that shall rule with great dominion and do according to his will. And this was the beginning of the Greek Empire. Who was the first king of the Greek Empire? Or at least the king that became the ruler of the world. Anybody? Anybody over here knows the first king of the Greek Empire? Starts with an A. Not quite here, are we? Alexander the Great. Very good. Alexander the Great. That's who's being talked about here in verse 3. So he was a very, very aggressive man. He moved like the wind. He conquered the world of the Persian Empire. He conquered the entire Persian Empire. He established very similar boundaries. Just sort of memorize that map for a minute. Memorize that map. And then memorize this map. And you'll notice that they're very similar. That's the Persian Empire. Now we have the Greek Empire going all the way from India, including Egypt, including the west end of Turkey, just like the Persian Empire, but now including Greece and Macedonia. I'm not quite sure why this isn't included on the map, because Alexander the Great included Greece, I understand. He was a Macedonian, but my understanding is that he conquered Greece first. Anyway, by this time you'll be thinking, well, this isn't anything new. We went through all of this a few months ago, and it's quite true. A lot of this stuff is a repeat of what we looked at in Daniel chapter 2. Remember Daniel chapter 2 with the image that Nebuchadnezzar had and the four metals? Two of those metals were one referring to Persia, the silver, and the other one was brass, which referred to Greece. So we have a reference to them in Daniel 2. And again in Daniel 7 and Daniel 8, we have references to Greece and Persia. But now in Daniel 11, Gabriel is going into a little more detail. And that's the way God works. He gives you the big picture quite often, and then he goes into the more detail. That's very much like what David had to say when he said that his members were more or less written in heaven before he was born. Look at what David had to say. I get this. There it is. God knew what he would look like before he was born. That's what I put on this slide. In Psalm 139, verse 15, David says, "My substance was not hid from thee when I was made in secret." So that's speaking of his conception. "And curiously wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Thine eyes did see my substance yet being unperfect. And in thy book," so that's written in heaven again, "all my members were written, which in continuous were fashioned, when as yet there was none of them." So what are the members that he's talking about? He's talking about the member called the arm and the leg and the red hair that David had. They were all known by God before he was fashioned. They were written in heaven. And that's the way it is with ourselves, that God knows each one of us before we were born. And remember what he talked about Jeremiah. Jeremiah was ordained a prophet before he was born, because God had him in mind. So the details that we saw in Daniel chapters 2, 7, and 8 are there. And then there's more details coming along that God already has in mind. Let's have a look at the next slide, which is that one. There's the details concerning these four kings of Daniel chapter 11, verse 2. Daniel 11, verse 2, the first three are Cambyses, also called Ahasuerus in Ezra chapter 4, verse 6. Pseudo-Smerdis called Artaxerxes in Ezra 4, verse 7. Darius Hystapes, the third king after Cyrus, called Darius in Ezra 4, 5 and 5, 5. And then this Xerxes chap who invaded and burnt Athens in B.C. 480. So Alexander lasted from 336 to 323. He conquered the world, as we've shown you, and he died during a drunken orgy when he was only 33. And for the next 20 to 22 years, there was turmoil in the Greek Empire, and that turmoil was between all of Alexander's the Great's generals. And by the year 301, they'd sort of settled down, and the generals had decided that they'd split the territory up like that. And I've given you the names of those generals on the sheet, the handout sheet, and which territories they looked after. Let's have a look at verse 4. Showing that the empire was divided into four sections. This is it. And when he shall stand up, that's when Alexander the Great was dominant, his kingdom shall be broken. He died very young at 33 and shall be divided towards the four winds of heaven. North, east, south, and west. It was split up, like shown on the map here, not to his posterity. We know what posterity is, don't we? The posterity that I have is Cindy and Ben and so forth. But his posterity didn't get a look in as to what he owned. Nor according to his dominion which he ruled, for his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those. So the rightful heirs of Alexander the Great were simply murdered. That seemed to be the way that people did business in those days. If they wanted to have a job, or if they wanted the position of power, they just murdered those who got in the way. So Alexander's relatives, all of his children and his other relatives were murdered, so they didn't get in the way of these generals that had these various parts of the empire. And when we come to Daniel 5, 11, verse 5, we have the beginning of conflict between first one general up in... you may not notice this, but this is the color red, and that's the color orange. Is that visible on the map there? No? That's red, and this is orange. Pardon me. Some of you will notice that because you have got better eyesight than others. But there was conflict, one against these two sections of territory for years and years and years. Looking at verse 5, and the king of the south shall be strong. The king of the south are the Ptolemies. The king of the south shall be strong, and one of his princes. Now that's all got to do with Ptolemy and Seleucus, who was one of his commanders. That's another word for princes. So Ptolemy and one of his commanders were very strong. They were the very best of friends. And then Seleucus, the commander or the prince of this verse 5, decided that he would like to have the same position of power as Ptolemy. So he decided to establish and gradually did establish his control of all of this territory in the north. At one time he was in allegiance with Ptolemy. And by the year 312 he'd established the Seleucid Empire in the north. So from this verse on to right to the end of verse 35, we have continual battles between the north and the south, which lasted for about 150 years. And they're all written down in Daniel. Why is that? Who cares that these folks were fighting all like for 150 years? It's because of where they were. Guess who's in here? It's the Jews. That's where the Jews live. So when the Ptolemies attack the Seleucids, or the Seleucids attack the Ptolemies, the Jews are impacted upon that, by that. They are adversely affected, you could say. And it's part of the judgment upon the Jews, but it's in our Bibles because these are events which have an impact upon God's chosen people. In verses 6 to 9, we have a peace treaty between the north and the south. Let's just read verse 6. "And in the end of years, they shall join themselves together. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the power of the arm, neither shall he stand, nor his arm. But she shall be given up, and they that brought her, and he that begat her, and he that strengthened her in these times." So that's what the prophecy says. Now let's have a look at what happened historically. This peace treaty, this marriage between the king of the north and a princess from the south, from the Ptolemy south, was not really a love affair. It was a political arrangement. And the arrangement involved that Antiochus II, who had control of this territory here, was required to divorce his own and his first wife. Her name was Laodice, at least, yes, Laodice. The marriage lasted for 6 years, and during that time there was a little boy born. And then after 6 years went by, Antiochus II decides to divorce this Egyptian wife and remarries the first wife. So this you'd think, well, Laodice, who was the first wife, would be very happy, but apparently not. Laodice shows her gratitude of being remarried to Antiochus II by poisoning him. This is the historical event. And if you read verse 6, you can see these sort of inferences in verse 6. She poisons him. She poisons the Egyptian ex-wife called Berenice. And she poisons their young boy. And not only that, she arranges for the murder of all of the Egyptian staff that had come up from Egypt to look after her when she was up in Seleucid country in the north. Why did she do that? Well, it was because she wanted to make sure that her little boy became the next king. I put that on a chart just so that in case you missed any of that, there it is. I won't go very slowly. Antiochus II and Laodice were married. They get divorced as part of a treaty deal. Antiochus and Berenice get married. That's the Egyptian wife. They have a son. And then these guys decide to get divorced. Antiochus takes back his old wife, Laodice, in 246. She poisons him in 246. She poisons the Egyptian ex-wife. She poisons the son. And the first son between the first couple, who was Seleucus II, becomes the new king of the north in the year 246, and he reigns for 20 years. So that was the way they did things in those days. They took people out of the way that could get in the way of their power. Now, if you were the king of Egypt, and this had happened to your daughter Berenice, what would you do? You'd heard that your daughter had been poisoned. You'd heard that your grandson had been poisoned. You'd heard that all the Egyptian staff had been murdered. And what would you do? Well, let's see what the Bible says was going to happen. Look at verses 7 to 9 of Daniel 11. But out of a branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of where? The king of the north, and shall deal against them, and shall prevail, and shall also carry captives into Egypt, their gods, with their princes, and with their precious vessels of silver and gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south shall come into his kingdom and shall return into his own land. So what happened? By this time, King Ptolemy III is on the throne. He's the brother of the poisoned queen, Berenice. And he invades the Seleucid Empire in 245 BC and he kills Laodice, who's responsible for all these murders. And he goes back to Egypt with what? Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, he went back to Israel with spoil and also Egyptian gods. Apparently, Egyptian gods had been taken previously from Egypt, and he recovers them. And he also takes back captives for slaves in verse 8. And also in verse 8, there's a little further bit of accuracy that you'd like to see, probably like to see. It says that Ptolemy the Third, in verse 8, shall continue more than the king of the north, shall continue more years than the king of the north. And that's just a little, by the way. Ptolemy died in 221 BC, and Seleucus II, who had taken this revenge, Seleucus II, whose mother had been responsible for the murders, he died earlier when he fell off a horse, 5 years earlier in 226. So Ptolemy III did reign longer than this Seleucid king. Anyway, these skirmishes are not confined to one generation. The Seleucids invaded Ptolemy country, and the Ptolemies invaded the Seleucid country, and the Jews always suffered because they were always in the middle. So there they were, right in the middle between the two antagonists. Let's have a look at verses 10 and 11. Now, this is speaking of the Seleucid north. So his son shall be stirred up. They'd just been defeated by the king of the south. His son shall be stirred up and shall assemble a multitude of great forces. And one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. And the king of the south shall be moved with choler and shall come with force and fight with him even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. So by the year 217 BC, Antiochus III had come on the scene. He was called Antiochus the Great. And we have another Ptolemy, Ptolemy number 4 in the south. And what this new Antiochus decides to do was to take over Galilee and East Jordan, which had been under the control of the Ptolemies. And the Ptolemy wasn't very happy with that. So Ptolemy IV decided to try to recover the territory that the northern Seleucids had taken from him. They'd taken Palestine, at least they'd taken Galilee and East Jordan. So what did they use? They didn't use rockets. They used soldiers, foot soldiers, horses and elephants. Both sides had foot soldiers, horses and elephants, And Antiochus the Great had the greatest number of these. He had 62,000 foot soldiers, 6,000 horses, and 102 elephants. But he lost the battle to the South Ptolemy Empire. He lost. And the winner of the battle was Ptolemy the Fourth, who defeats Antiochus the Great, claims the territory of Palestine and Syria as a term of peace. The peace treaty gave him this new territory plus the old territory. So now the Ptolemies have got more territory than they've ever had. But while Ptolemy IV was going through Jerusalem, there he was passing through this territory, he got quite a big head on him, and he went into the temple in Jerusalem, and he tried to get into the most holy place. But he was prevented from doing so by the priests. They said, "You can't come in here," and forcibly made him stay out, and he retreated. But it made him very angry, and on his return to Egypt, he went to this little city here, which is called, it's not Alex Harper, but it's Alexandria. That's the name of the city where they translated the Old Testament into the Septuagint version of Greek. He went there, so there was a Jewish population there, and they took 40,000 to 60,000 Jews in Alexandria, and they simply murdered them. And that's what Ptolemy the Fourth did in retaliation for not being allowed to go into the most holy place of the temple in Jerusalem. Now that sequence of events that I just outlined to you, maybe you can pick it up when you read verse 12. "And when he hath taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up." His heart shall be lifted up, could be translated, his pride was hurt. That's a free translation, but that's what it means. When his heart was lifted up, means that his pride had been hurt. "And he shall cast down many thousand, many ten thousands, but he shall not be strengthened by it." So that's what he did. He cast down many ten thousands because his pride was hurt, because he'd been kicked out of the temple. And that's what the Bible says, and that's what history records, that 40,000, 60,000 Jews died. But he would not be strengthened by this activity. Now, historically, he became weak after that and eventually died. And the empire of Ptolemy in the south became weaker and weaker because the heir to the throne was Ptolemy number 5. Ptolemy number 4 was the one that had been kicked out of the temple. His pride was hurt, but he wasn't strengthened by all of his success of defeating the northern empire of the Seleucids. And his 5-year-old son came to the throne. So that wasn't going to be a very strong empire with a very young king on the throne. And at this point, the Romans became quite evident. The fact that Rome was there became quite evident because it became a rising power. Egypt was financially weak, and they didn't have a very strong king. So this was a time that Rome decided to help Egypt and defend itself against the Seleucids in the north. And they decided to call themselves guardians of the youthful king in Egypt. I don't think we can go much further than that tonight, except to say that in verse 13, "For the king of the north shall return," and because there was a weakened situation in Egypt, it wasn't very long before the king of the north retook the territories in the north of Syria and Galilee and that area. So what have we considered this evening? We've seen the very long speech, or part of the very long speech of Gabriel, starting in Daniel chapter 10 and verse 19. As we've said, we've seen how that speech continued in Daniel chapter 11, and it won't stop until you get to Daniel 12 and verse 4. That's when it comes to an end. And those words of Gabriel have become part of the text of Daniel. So Daniel, more or less, was taking dictation when he was writing these words, or what Gabriel said to him became part of the text in some way of Daniel. We've considered also some of the criticism against the book of Daniel, those that say that Daniel was really just a historian and he really wasn't a prophet at all. But I think we've shown you some little details of how history and the prophecy that we've looked at does fit. And we've also seen other historical records, such as the Maccabees and the Septuagint version and the comments of Jesus Christ himself, that demonstrates that Daniel really was a prophet and not just a historian. He was a historian because he was writing down history as it happened in his day. But he was also projecting as a prophet for some, as we said, 26 years beyond his own time. 2,600 years. And we've also seen how Gabriel was quoting scriptures of truth. And those scriptures of truth were only written in one place, and that was in heaven. So in reality, he's quoting scriptures of truth which are pre-recorded history, written before the events happened. And then the angels of God make sure that those events do happen on time, and that's their job today and has been for centuries. We also can see that from the little comment we made about David, that his members were written in heaven before he was born. His legs, his arms, his hair, and so forth. And we can take a personal message from that too, because if that happened to David, and if we believe the same things that David believed, then God has got your members written in heaven as well. You're a very important person to God as well. And God is aware of each one of us. And his angels do care about our destiny as well as manipulating political events in the world. And one day, all of this pre-recorded history will reach a climax when the kingdom of men that is being described here in these chapters will be replaced by the kingdom of God. And what we have to do is live our lives today as though we know that this is the plan. We have to demonstrate it by how we live, because this is what Jesus said: "Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." Thank you very much.